Well, good morning. We are continuing today onward in our journey through the book of James. And so just as a by way of reminder and brief review, let's remember where we've come from. 2 weeks ago, we got introduced to the author, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. We got introduced to the audience, the dispersed Jewish believers who have been scattered as a result of persecution, and we got introduced to the message, the persevering in the trials of life and practical Christian living. And then last week, we looked at that concept of joy amidst trials. We tried to get our arms around a biblical understanding of this idea of joy, and I suggested that joy was gratitude and confidence in God's goodness and faithfulness to bring about the salvation of our souls, to bring about what he promised. And we mentioned that it's a condition that sometimes is felt emotionally, just welling out of us, and other times it's something we have to choose willfully. There are some times where we're just overwhelmed by the grace of God and his goodness in our lives, and that bubbles forth in joy inexpressible. There's other times where to consider something joyful requires a consideration. It requires thought. It requires an effort of the will. We saw that the trials of our lives are not just something we just got to put up with and endure as we're on the journey of sanctification, but we saw that they're an essential and necessary component. We looked at the equation that James laid out for us, that the A plus B plus C equals D. And step one in that equation was the trials of our lives. They produce something for us. Ultimately, they produce steadfastness. And then we kind of looked at the two bookends, if you remember. Verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith, those trials, produce steadfastness. And then verse 12, blessed is the one who remains steadfast in the trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised him. So we saw that the trials of life test our faith. Testing produces steadfastness. Steadfastness results in the crown of life. And therefore, in view of that, we can view the trials of life as just one stepping stone on the pathway towards that ultimate goal of the crown of life. That kind of gets us reviewed and recapped to where we've gone. Today, we're going to continue forward in verses 5 through 8. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord again and ask for his blessing on this time. King Jesus, be here with us. Be moving in all of our hearts through your word. May the truths of your word transform us into your image. As always, we want to avoid at all costs just a purely academic endeavor. We want to be made like you. So let your truth not return void. Let it do its work in each soul here. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. So if you want to follow along, that's where we're going to be today. James chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8. Now, having instructed us to consider the trials of our lives to be joyful, James is now going to address a human reality. Namely, it's hard to be joyful in trials. That is not a natural response. Trials tend to be painful, and we are not naturally inclined to be joyful when things are painful. And so says James, if you don't consider, or if you can't consider the trials of life to be all joy or to be a reason for joy, then what you need to do is pray for the wisdom to see that. Pray for the wisdom to understand it, and God will give it to you. So that's our verses. Beginning in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. I'm going to tell you on the front end that this is one of my top 10 favorite passages in all of the Bible. And I'll try to explain to you why. As I give you my reason why, it may be more of a reflection of a personal problem in my life, but maybe some of you will be able to relate to it. And my problem is this. Generally speaking, Personally, I find it very hard to navigate the waters between praying in full faith and expectation on the one hand, and yet praying according to God's will on the other hand. How do I pray fully in faith if I don't know whether or not the thing that I'm praying for is or is not according to God's will? Do you ever wrestle with that tension, or is this... All right, so this is going to relate to at least two of you out there that are nodding your heads. On the one hand, you've got verses like James is going to give us a little further in the chapter. James 4, he's going to say, you don't have because you don't ask. And so I look at that and go, okay, so what I need to ask, and then God will give me the thing that it is that I'm praying for, the outcome that I'm looking for. But then we read in John 5:14, he says, well, actually, God will hear your prayers if you ask for all things according to his will. All right, so now we've counterbalanced it. Again, back in James 5, in the weeks to come, we'll see he says, look, if anybody's sick among you, go to the elders, let them pray for him, and that person will be healed. But then we balance it with what we looked at last week. Paul's got this thorn in the flesh, this ailment, and three times he prays, God, can you heal me from this thing? And God says, no, I'm not going to do that. It's good for you. My grace is sufficient for you. So we're back in the tension. Jesus said to his followers, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. You can pray and say the mountain should move and it'll move. But then when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion and he prayed, he said, God, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so that, for me, creates a tension. I want to be able to pray in full faith, with full expectation for the thing that I'm praying for, but I don't want to be presumptuous, I don't want to be demanding of God, and I do want to pray according to his will. So there's a tension. That's why I love this passage. That's why I love James 1:5, because the tension is removed out of this passage. God's will is clearly expressed, and the result is promised. And when we know that we are praying for something that is undoubtedly according to his will, and he already tells you, by the way, when you pray for it, I'm going to give it to you, that makes it a lot easier to pray for it in full faith. And because of that, this passage, I'm hoping you will see by the end of it, this is something that we all need to appropriate. Getting a hold of this prayer, praying for the wisdom of God. Is there anybody here that couldn't use a little more wisdom? Right? Who wants to be the one in the audience here that raises their hand and said, I'm kind of done. I'm filled up. I've got about as much wisdom as anybody needs, so I'm pretty good. I don't need that. If that's not you, I hope it's not you, then you should claim this promise that God will give you the wisdom when you pray for it. Now, that said, we have to know what it is that we're praying for. What do we mean by wisdom? And we have to know how we are supposed to pray for it. So let's start with the what. We know we're asking for wisdom. What exactly do we mean when we say that? As with joy, wisdom has a different meaning biblically than it might just casually in conversation. Biblical wisdom is something apart from secular human wisdom. And so if we don't try to understand what wisdom is, the best way for us to do that is to go to the Bible and see what it says. And so we're going to do that. We're going to start right here in James 1, but we're going to zoom out a little bit now. And maybe I should have done this 2 weeks ago, but I'd like to read this whole passage, James 1, verses 2 through 12. So we see the entirety of the argument here. And even though we're breaking it into a couple of different messages, I think it'll be helpful if we get the whole thing. I know it's a little longer, but just follow along if you can. And again, we're doing this to see the whole picture of what James is saying. So 2 through 12, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away, for the sun rises, and with the scorching wind it withers the grass, its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits, they will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Okay, so now let me break it down. 2 through 4, responding to trials. That was last week. If you view trials as joyful because they are building you up, they're strengthening you, they're working in you to accomplish completeness. 5 through 8, if you lack wisdom, and the wisdom to see that that's what trials are doing in your life, then pray for that, and God will give it to you. 9 through 11, don't get too worked up about your temporal circumstances, whether they're really good or whether they're really tough, because they're really short in whatever way they are. This life is going to be very short. The sun comes, it burns up the grass, by noon it's done for. And then verse 12, back to trials again, that's the bookend, persevere through them, and you will receive the crown of life. Okay, so that's the argument. Trials are good for you. Ask for wisdom. Life is short. After trials comes eternal life. So let me try to give you my summary of what it is James is getting at in this whole block here. The trials are good for you. If you don't understand that, ask for wisdom. That wisdom will reveal to you that the conditions that we experience in this life are very short-lived, but the conditions of the next life are very long. They are eternal. And wisdom will show you that the trials are producing perfection in you, and so you ought to be joyful. And I point this out, kind of belabor it a little bit, just so that you can hopefully see the connection that James is making here between wisdom and an eternal perspective. That's the connection that I see James making. And it's a connection that you can see throughout Scripture. I'll give you a couple examples. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, and in verse 12 he says, "Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." So numbering our days grants us wisdom. Moses is making the same connection as James did here. He's saying, look, when you see and understand the brevity of life, that will produce something for you. That's going to produce the ability to walk in wisdom. Paul says something very similar. Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So again, wisdom is recognizing that you've got to make the most of the short time that you have in this life. But it's more than that. It's not only considering the brevity of this life, it's also considering the magnitude of eternal life. So we've got to have both of those in view. For that, we could look again in Ephesians 1, verse 17. Here, Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and listen to what he prays for them. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So this is the other side of the spectrum. Here, Paul's making the connection between wisdom and the unimaginable blessings of eternal life. Wisdom is having your heart enlightened so that you can see, comprehend, grasp, believe the hope that is laid up for us, that inheritance, that glory, the riches that God has for us. So I put all that together to come to this. Whatever else wisdom may entail, in my view, the irreducible minimum of biblical wisdom is an eternal perspective. May include more than that. I don't think it can include less than that. Biblical wisdom is viewing everything through the lens of eternity, recognizing this life is short and eternity is long. And most people, they look at the events in their lives at best with eternity as a backdrop. We look at what's in front of us, we get worked up by it, and maybe we're seeing some eternal result down the road. The Bible says, no, you got to flip that around, and you've got to view all the events in your life through that lens of eternity. It's only when you've got the corrective lenses on that you can see clearly. I don't see the page well without these glasses, and that's because I need the lens to clarify what's actually going on. That's what an eternal perspective does for the believer. It helps us to say, this trial is just temporary, and it's doing something for me. Yes, it's painful now, but it's accomplishing something. It's accomplishing an eternal result. It's working in me. So, again, that's not to say that we're supposed to enjoy pain, that we're supposed to enjoy loss. We're not. It's painful. But, as Paul told us, we can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. When the world looks at the trials that we're going through and says those are empty, they're meaningless, they're just horrible, the eternal perspective helps us to see, no, I can be joyful in this because, yes, they hurt, but as Paul says in Philippians, the loss, the pain that I'm feeling right now doesn't even compare with the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. That's an eternal perspective. So Moses prayed God would teach us to number our days that we might have wisdom. Why is that? Well, no matter how long you live on this life, your days on this earth will be very few relative to the days that you spend in eternity. And how you live in this life, the measure to which you strive to conform into the image of Christ, will appreciably affect your eternity. You have nothing to do with getting to heaven. That is solely a work of Christ, by grace plus nothing. But you have everything to do with how you spend your time there. We've seen this in weeks past. 1 Corinthians 3 spells this out clearly for us. You can give your life to two kinds of things. You can give your life to temporal things, non-spiritual things, meaningless things. Paul says that's wood, hay, and straw. You might still get saved, but on the day of testing, all of your work of your life gets burned up, and you enter heaven empty-handed and smelling like smoke. Or, he says, you can invest your life in spiritual things, eternal things. And those, he says, that's gold, silver, precious stones, things which are refined and purified by the fire of testing. And then you enter heaven with that reward, however God chooses to manifest reward. Your sense of mortality determines your view of reality. If you realize what this life is about, how short it is, and that your investment here pays dividends into eternity, that'll change your perspective on reality. It'll change your perspective on how you go through life. To the degree that you understand the brevity of this life, then you will be inclined to number your days and invest your life wisely in the commodities of eternity, which are people and the Word. That's the two things from this life which last into eternity. John Wesley said, "I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." Well, that's a good way to look at life. I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. That is the wisdom that God will give to any of us generously and without reproach if we ask Him in faith. Now, it's possible some of you may think, well, yeah, I'm sure God will give His wisdom to some of the really good Christians out there, but not me. I'm just bumbling along trying to get things straightened out still. What if I'm too sinful? I'm not worthy of that gift. Yeah, well, that's true. You're not, nor am I, nor is anybody in this room. None of us are worthy of His gifts. But James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all generously without reproach. So guess what? You've got two categories that you can fit into, and if you fit into either one, this verse applies to you. If you are part of either any or all, then this verse applies to you. And not only that, God will give spiritual wisdom to all of His children generously without reproach. You know what reproach is? Reproach is the expression of disapproval or disappointment. God says, I've got none of that for you when you're asking me for wisdom. We're not talking about your track record right now. This is a prayer I want for you to come and pray to me. And if you do that, I'm going to give this to you without any reproach. So wherever you're at, wherever you're coming from, whatever your history, come to me and pray this prayer. Ask me for it. Are you starting to see why this is the golden ticket? Why this is an amazing verse? It is, in my view, one of the greatest manifestations of God's goodness apart from the gift of salvation itself. Now, with that said, we can't ignore the fact that there is a conditional clause in here, and so we need to look at that. We need to ask in faith and without doubting. And then James says, the one who doubts is double-minded or divided. And the Greek word here is closer to the idea of being double-souled or having a divided heart. And I don't think it takes too much consideration to think of passages in the Bible where we are warned against the idea of being double-minded or having a divided heart. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters, right? Either you'll be devoted to one and hate the other, or you'll cling to one and despise the other. You can't be double-minded. You can't serve God and mammon. And nevertheless, most of us want to be the one to try to prove him wrong about that. We want to believe that we can thread the needle. I know what you said, but I think, Jesus, I can actually pursue my own interests and take some control of my life while simultaneously pursuing your things that you want and the things that you're interested in. And Jesus says, no, that's a non-starter. You can't serve the two masters. You got to choose. If you don't, you're double-minded if you think that way. Elijah said a very similar thing. You remember in Elijah's cook-off with the prophets of Baal, and the fire rains down from heaven. It consumes his sacrifice. It burns up even the stones of the altar. And after witnessing this demonstration of God's power, Elijah says to the Jews that are gathered around there, 1 Kings 18:21, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? That is to say, how long will you be double-minded? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But just make a choice. Don't try to live between the two. And do you guys remember how the people answered? The people answered him, not a word. Why? Because they're double-minded. They wanted both. We don't want to get on the backside of Yahweh because we know that turns out badly for us. We've seen this through our history. And yet, we kind of like Baal because he's an idol and we can manipulate him and we can do things that force him to act in certain ways. Let's just hang on to both. So they answer him, not a word. That's being double-minded. And James is saying the same thing. If you're going to play that game, if you're going to be double-minded, don't expect to receive anything from God. The wisdom of God is not like a new coat that you just try on to see if you like it or not. And if it suits you, then you might conform your life to it. But if not, then, you know, you'll just stick to your own wisdom or to the wisdom of the world. You can't say in a trial, well, I mean, okay, I'll spend a few minutes praying to God for wisdom, but I can't spend too much time in that because then I got to get back to taking care of myself and trying to figure out how to deal with this crisis. That's not going to fly. That is being double-minded, and God's not going to honor that. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, he wrote a book, and the essence of it was this statement. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. That's the objective of the Christian life. That was Jesus' objective. How many times in the book of John did he say, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. My will is to do the Father's will. I've got one will. My purity of heart is to do one thing, God's will. That's our objective. Let our will be to pursue God's will. And if we come to him with that attitude, if we come to God and say, look, God, though I am a sinner, though my life has frequently been an unrelenting parade of failure, the one thing that I want above all else is to be conformed to the image of your Son. So please, God, grant me your wisdom to do that. Grant me your wisdom to deal with both the trials and the pleasures of life appropriately in the light of eternity. Teach me to number my days so that I can walk in wisdom. Stir in me a longing for those things which no eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind has imagined. The things that you have stored up for me, give me a hunger and a thirst for those things. Teach me to treat every person in my life as an eternal soul so that I can engage them rightly. and teach me to recognize every circumstance you bring into my life, whether it's pain or profit, as an opportunity to be strengthened in you and be refined and prepared for an eternity with you. And I don't want to speak for God, but it sure seems to me that if you pray that kind of a prayer, then God's going to say, that's exactly what I'm looking for. And now watch me as I pour my generosity out on you. Watch as I fill you with the ability, with the wisdom to see everything in life through the lens of eternity. Now, Friday night, we had 30-odd high school students over at our house, and I shared a devotion with them. And as a part of that, I was reminded of a story in my own history. And I'm always a little reluctant to share personal stories, but it may be appropriate in this case. So I'm gonna close by telling you a little history from my life. This is 20 years ago, almost exactly. I had gone to a doctor and didn't think much about it, went about the rest of my day and got home that night and was watching TV. And at 8 o'clock at night, the phone rings and the doctor's on the phone. And I thought, well, that's very weird. Why is the doctor calling me at home at 8 o'clock at night? And I was kind of annoyed because I was in the middle of the show that I was watching and I really wanted to see the end of it. But I get on the phone and he says, hey, it's the doctor. I need you to write down an address. And I say, well, all right, whatever. And so I get out a paper and pen and I start writing the address. And I say, that's the address for the hospital. I already know where the hospital is. Why are you telling me this? And he says, Nathaniel, you know, a normal white blood cell count is somewhere around 7,000 to 10,000. And yours is so far off the charts that I can't believe you haven't had a stroke and died already. He said, you have leukemia. It's bad. And you need to go to the hospital. And by the way, have somebody else drive you because I don't think you're coming home. I'm very sorry. And then he hung up. I wonder, have you ever thought how you would respond to that kind of news? Like, have you imagined if you got that phone call, what you would do? I had thought about it beforehand. I'd thought, you know, would I crumble and fall apart, or would I be Mr. Stoic Christian who faces adversity without the least, you know, fear? And it was neither of those. I felt like I got hit in the face with a 2x4. I just felt stunned. I'm 27. I have a 2-year-old and a pregnant wife. And now I'm supposed to go to the hospital and die. I don't get this, God. I don't know how to process this information. Now, at the time, we were living way out in Vail, and so we had that long, beautiful drive all along Saguaro National Park on that, you know, in the night. It was a moonlit night. We had to go and drop our son off at my folks' house so we could go do what we had to do. And on that drive, I had what I can only call an encounter with God, not a voice, not a vision, but I knew that God was talking to me. I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was speaking to me. And here's what I heard him say to me. I heard him say, Nathaniel, I gave you everything. I gave you everything any human being could want. I gave you loving parents. They kept their family intact. They gave you a good education. I gave you awesome friends. I gave you incredible spiritual mentors that taught you the word, gave you a functioning mind, gave you free, unlimited access to the Bible. I protected you from wrecking your life in any kind of grievous, detrimental sin, gave you a beautiful wife, gave you a lovely young son, and you squandered it. And he was right, I squandered it. Not in the sense that I had, you know, gone off into some sort of grievous sin, but just apathy. Just indifference to the things of life that matter. And as I was processing this, I felt as though I was standing before the judgment seat of Christ. I felt that that's what was going on, that this is what judgment will look like. God will call us to give an account for what we've done with what he's given us. The parable of the talents. What did you do? How did you invest what I gave you? And what I mean to tell you is that in that moment, everything that I valued 10 minutes earlier was detestable to me. And I don't mean annoying, I mean sickening. I was detested by the fact that I could have ever cared what kind of car I drove. I thought it was detestable that I ever worried about my house or my credit score or my retirement account or what my job was. I thought, how utterly stupid to have invested an ounce of emotional energy in any of these things in light of facing mortality right now and being in the presence of God. And so I prayed in that moment. As it occurred to me this morning for the first time, I think I prayed a James 1:5 prayer. I didn't know it then, but I said, Lord, if you let me live through this thing, I don't know what your plan is, but if I do, please don't let me forget this moment. I don't ever want to forget what it feels like to stand before you in judgment and give an account for what I've done with my life. And if I get through this, remind me, give me your spiritual wisdom to give my life for the two things in life that are eternal, your word and people. And by God's grace and mercy, after lots of treatment and chemotherapy and ultimately a bone marrow transplant, he got me through all that. And I've now had 20 years to watch those sons grow and actually get one more addition along the way. And that's wonderful. But I tell you the story for this reason. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things we have done in the body, whether good or bad. That experience that I experienced, you will all experience, and I will experience. Again, we will stand before Christ, and we will give an account for everything that we have done in the body. Not only that, Jesus says, you will give an account even for every idle word. If you're going to give an account for an idle word, how much more so an idle life? And in view of that, we need God's wisdom. We need the spiritual, eternal view of life. You look around, and so many people, they give 75% of their lives, the first three quarters of their life, is solely focused on how do I build this up so that that last quarter of my life I can really enjoy. I got to build the nest egg so I can do all the things I want to do for that last 25 years of my life. Well and good, fine. But then you're going to die. And what about the 25 years that come after that? Or the 2,500 years that come after that? Or the 25 billion years that come after that? Do you really want to give all of your effort in this life for 25 little temporal years as you're old and decaying when you've got an eternity that's ahead of you? So invest your life in the things that matter, people and the Word of God. And tell God, I will pay any price for that wisdom. I will pay the price of pain. I will pay the price of cancer. I will pay any price if you give me your spiritual wisdom, Lord, because we all need it. Otherwise, we're going to waste our lives, and I don't want that for any of you here. Lord, let us not do that. I do pray that you would give us your wisdom. I pray that we would just be saturated with an eternal perspective, that we could filter everything appropriately, that we would be powerful and effective witnesses for you, that we could rejoice in suffering, that we could rejoice in the good times as well, but that all of it would be a reflection of you, of your glory, of what you've done for us. May we live lives that point to you. May we not live lives of regret. Protect us from that, I beg you. In Jesus' name, amen.